Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 15 through verse 23. Reading a section that when he gets down into verse 21 and he's going to be talking about the kingdom of the heavens, the context there, we're just going to explain this now. He's talking about when the kingdom is set up, and he has to be here present to set that up. So this is some realities that are going to happen at that time when he comes back. But this tells you a little bit about the character of false prophets. We're dealing with one in Revelation chapter 2, where we're at in our study of Thyatira, the fourth of the seven churches, and that woman Jezebel who called herself a prophet. And so we're going to see some description here of individuals who aren't prophets of God, but they call themselves prophets. So follow along as I begin to read here Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening greedy wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every beneficial tree brings forth appropriate or proper fruit, but a rotting or rotten tree brings forth a malignantly evil fruit. That is, you get a bruised apple or pear or onion. I know onions don't grow on trees, but any kind of produce, it's bruised, it begins to rot, put it in with, or you leave it in with the rest of your potatoes and apples and so forth, it's going to affect everything. That's what this is talking about. That's what this evil fruit is at the end of verse 17. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt or rotting or rotten tree, that which rots at the at its core, it produces this element, brings forth good fruit. It can't. Verse 19, every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into fire. Verse 20, wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of the heavens, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work the lawlessness. May the Lord help us to appreciate and understand this as we incorporate this passage into our study this morning. Let's take our Bibles now and go back to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll pick it up again. Where we left off, there was a commendation to the pastor and some in the church that were doing an appropriate, carrying on the will of the Lord, except in one area, and that was that they sent away. It's the word of fiamme, it's our word for forgive, or to literally send away. They sent away the offense, the problem, that this one person in this local church, back in Asia Minor, in the city of Thyatira, the church of Thyatira, they allowed this person to continue the false teaching that she was, as professing to be a prophetess, was saying, this is what the Lord's told me. This is what reality is, and this is what we should be doing. And pushed that problem or sent that problem away. They're allowing this. That was the church's problem in allowing this woman with her false doctrine. It says in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have against you. Few things is not in the text. It was before to the church at Pergamos. But here it's, notwithstanding, I have against you, because you sufferest, or you've sent away any difficulty that that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to deceive my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, last week we were looking at three words to help us understand what this problem was about. One was the term or the name Jezebel from the book of 1 Kings and into 2 Kings. Talks about Ahab, one of the northern kings who was called the most wicked. He had his own way of determining how Jehovah was to be worshipped. And on top of that, then he marries a pagan princess from the king of Sidon, his daughter, and she incorporates Baal worship, worship of a quote-unquote deity who's obviously not Jehovah, contrary to Jehovah. And so there's this commingling. This terminology of using her name for this woman teaching at Thyatira is to demonstrate that this woman is taking something that's true, as what happened to Jezebel and Ahab. There were prophets of Jehovah, and they were twisted and perverted, along then with these prophets of Baal, and there's this commingling of some truth and all error, on the other hand. And as we said last week, anytime you add a little error to truth, truth always loses. Truth always loses. So the problem at Thyatira was they had been demonstrating agape love correctly. They were loving one another as Jesus left that one commandment the night before he went to the cross. Love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. They were doing that. But what they weren't doing is they weren't analyzing those who were proclaiming, in this case, to be a prophet of God. And what they should have done is what the church at Ephesus did, that first of the seven churches. They examined those who were saying, we're apostles. And they were going, well, let's see what a real apostle says. Here's Paul, here's Peter, here's James, and so on and so forth. And they've said this, and they're starting to write these things. And you know what? What you're telling us is contrary to that. You're false. You're wrong. Now, that's what Thyatira, the pastor, and those who were believers should have done with this woman who was professing to be a prophetess. But now she's bringing in this error, which is causing servants, the slaves of the Lord, it's beginning to influence them. It says to commit fornication. Now, we went over this last week. Fornication is generally, we understand this is illicit sexual behavior among two people, could be between more people, could even be between people and animals. Fornication is illicit sexual behavior. But that term is used by the Lord both in the Old Testament and the New Testament to describe illicit spiritual behavior. And that's what we have here, both at the church at Pergamos. And there it was related to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, who was this pagan king who wanted to Balaam as a prophet of Jehovah to curse Israel. Israel was just kind of coming on the scene as a nation. And he wanted them cursed because he thought that they were going to affect his country, take it over or whatever. And Balak couldn't do that. He said, I can only tell you what the Lord's going to tell me. And so every time that Balak wanted him to pronounce a curse, Balaam in a trance pronounced a blessing. And Balak was upset with him, obviously. He didn't come to do the job. He didn't do the job he was hired for. But Balak, it says later on in Numbers, later on it tells us that Balaam did tell Balak something that would cause Jehovah to do the work himself upon punish Israel, that is. And what that was is teaching Balak to invite Israel and their people into the feasts that they were going to provide all the food. Food's provided for is sacrificed to our gods, our idols. But all the food's provided come. And so they associated themselves. Well, our God is the greatest God, and so it's not going to affect us any. But also it resulted in kind of quote-unquote a party time or an orgy time where there was then a physical relationships between the daughters of Moab and the sons of Israel. And there were quite a few people in the thousands that died because of this infraction against the law of Moses that God had given. Now that's the doctrine of Balaam. But when it says in verse 14 to the church of Pergamos that there was those that hold to the doctrine of Balaam that they're to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication, we have a similar thing here where this woman in verse 20, Jezebel, seduces my servants to commit fornication and to eat things offered unto idols. Now, I understand this to be not of a physical sense. It might have started that way, especially at Pergamos. But what it was far more subtle. We can see the obvious if there's, let's just call it, hanky-panky going on that we know is wrong. We can see that. What isn't so obvious, and later on to this church, when we'll get to this next week when we get down to verse 24, it says there were those who had known the depths of Satan. We're talking about satanic workings that are subtle. Satan doesn't come out and just say, Jehovah's wrong. I'm as good as Jehovah is. My gods, the gods I promote, which can be all of these, and my demons can be behind those idols and accept the worship that these people are giving these quote-unquote gods of the nations and so forth. Satan is subtle. He incorporates truth with error. And you can see this throughout Scripture, how Satan works. He does this in relationship to Christ. Now, hold your finger here in Revelation chapter 2, and let's go back to a verse that we've seen before, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. And here, Paul says that he has espoused the believers at Corinth to Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 2, "For I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to" who? Who's the intended husband for these believers? The church, the segment of the church, the whole church is going to be a unified one unit what? To Christ. If he's the husband, they're going to be, Ephesians chapter 5, the bride. That's what he's talking about. That consummation hasn't taken place yet. There's other relationships that Scripture talk about us in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one that we're functioning under now is the body of Christ. But one day the body is going to become the bride of Christ. That's going to happen at the rapture. But Paul is pointing out here that that he has espoused these Corinthians who are born again believers. They believe the gospel to Christ, but now he says, in verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The serpent was a foil to what personage back in the Garden of Eden? The serpent was a real animal which was being used by Satan. Now, we get that later on in a couple of times in the book of Revelation later on, where he's going to be called that old serpent. And it's there, the context is talking about Satan or the devil. So that's where we associate. He's the one that was using that animal to tempt Eve. And how did he do it? Verse 3, subtlety. It didn't come right out and slap you in the face. It's subtle. So this woman with her fornication is doing it subtly. And notice verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 11. For if he that comes preaches another, or heralds with authority, another of the same kind, similar. A similar Jesus, that is similar to what? Similar to what Scripture tells us. Remember what we said last week? There are many in Christendom today who present Jesus as a good man. Was he a good man? Absolutely. In fact, he was so good, he registered in an area of goodness that no one else could be involved in. Remember the rich young ruler in Matthew 18 came to him and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And before he answers this question, he says, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." Now he's talking about absolute goodness. The guy never retracted his statement. And from that, I take that that fellow was actually a believer. Now he was never transitionalized because he, instead of taking Jesus' advice to get this eternal life, he hung on to his riches, so he never transitionalized. Remember what eternal life is? Eternal life is Christ's life. Christ now indwells New Testament believers. From the day of Pentecost till this morning, everybody that has believed the gospel experiences regeneration, one of two parts of your salvation. The baptizing work of the Holy Spirit is the other. But in regeneration, 1 Corinthians 6:17 tells us that Christ's spirit, we're joined to the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord there is Christ. Our spirit is joined to Him. Now, we don't possess deity. We participate in deity. And in participating, our spirit being connected to His spirit, we're participating in His divine spirit. We have access. We have the quality of life He has. What quality of life does He have? 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, that this life, eternal life, is in His Son, and he who has the Son has this life. If you're a believer this morning, you don't wait until you die to get eternal life. You have eternal life the moment you believe the gospel. Now, you may not understand it. None of my four children understood anything about how they got here when we took them home from the nursery, from the hospital. You know what I'm talking about? They didn't understand how they were physically brought into existence. But here's the fact. They were brought into existence. They were there. They didn't understand it. And when you believe the gospel, when anybody believes the gospel, they don't understand all these things about regeneration and the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, but it's still true. Now it's a matter of, like these young fellas up here in Jill, Yana, she around here, she's around here, okay, she's back there, okay. All of these young people, they're growing. And as they mature age-wise, they're into an advanced class year by year, and they're growing. And as believers grow from the point of their new birth, they begin to realize what happened at their new birth. They begin to realize what the new birth is about. Now, it's sad to say that many believers, many years down the road, still don't understand the spiritual biology of how they got here. But the fact is that we are to grow in grace and the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. We're here to grow. And then we live out this life as we grow. That's our purpose here. But looking back here, again, at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, these first four verses, Satan subtly brings about teaching of Jesus that doesn't take all the truth away, but it, emasculates him spiritually, or it takes away aspects of his deity, so that now this woman who's teaching in the church of Thyatira, this woman who's teaching that which is fornication, spiritual fornication. By the way, when we get down to verse 22, this fornication is going to be described as adultery. We'll explain what that is in a little bit. Adultery is a subset of fornication. Fornication is a general illicit sexual relationship, okay, on a physical plane. Fornication, from a spiritual standpoint, is illicit spiritual relationship on a broad plane. Now when it comes down to adultery, adultery is a specific type of illicit relationship between those who are married. Okay, we'll explain that when we get down here. But let's continue on here. We know what Jezebel is. We know what fornication is there. It's spiritual, and it results in idolatry. And as we pointed out last week, we tend to think idolatry, yeah, that's what the pagans do. They have, and Jeremiah talks about this, and this was replete in the Old Testament history, and with Israel's neighbors, and Israel always prone to bring in, because of most of the population of the Jews were unbelievers. So they, yeah, let's go along to get along. Well, we have Jehovah, and he's our God, but we'll let your God come in too. And so they bring in all of these gods. All the time there's this problem. And we think that idolatry is simply this situation where there's some false god that is replacing the true God. But it goes much further than that. And I want you to look at two passages with me. Let's see here. Okay. I know I've got it down here in my notes. Here we go. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Matthew 10, 37. Here's an idol. Here's an idol, and a lot of times we don't think of it as an idol. Jesus said this. Now, he's not going to use the term, but we're going to see the concept. Jesus said, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I was listening to a lady on, I don't know if it was Focus on the Family. They've split those shows up. I don't even know if it was Jim Dobson on this program or not, but they had a lady who was telling about her experience as a Christian, was in a church. And her kids were, or at least she had one son that was brought up in church, and she was writing a book and speaking about how to raise your family and so on and so forth. And before she published this manuscript, she was a little afraid that, you know, I'll get this manuscript out here and then my son's going to go off the rails and it'll make everything I've said, not have any authority and et cetera, et cetera. And by the way, anybody hear that program? Okay, because you can correct me if I'm not getting all the detail right. I just want to kind of quickly go over this. She said that she asked her son, she says, "You're going to be going off to college soon," and she says, "Now I know you'll be out on your own and everything. You're not going to leave what you've been taught." And he says, "No, Mom, no." He says, "I'm grounded," and so on and so forth. And I didn't listen to the whole program, but And so I'm having a hard time putting the whole thing together, but she said this. Her marriage fell apart, and I don't know what happened. I didn't get it. I don't even know if she said it. And her son, this son, went out, and he started living the way he wanted to live. And she was living in a one-bedroom apartment. And she was, "Lord, my whole world's fallen apart. What is going on? How can you leave me, and how can you allow this situation to happen?" And she had speaking engagements at various churches, and she tried to get out of those speaking engagements, and these churches wouldn't let her. I'm not, go figure that. I don't know. I don't know what she said to them or something. I've got some personal problems, but whatever, they wouldn't let her out. So she had to go through the motions on this issue. You know what her conclusion, or what I heard, and this is just a snapshot again because I didn't hear the whole program. You know what she said she learned about this? That through experience with her family, she was putting family before the Lord. When you put family before the Lord, I'm going to do anything hook or crook and make my kids who I am, and they're going to go the same place I'm going, and that's that. And so I'm going to make sure they say the right thing, and they do the right thing, and they go to the right place at the right time. The problem with that is salvation is a personal experience. And Parents can't save their children. They can't cause them to be saved. You can't do that for your parents. You can't do that for anybody in your family. Whatever your, in fact, some of the best advice, or not really was advice, it was statements that I've heard from parents to their children. There was one who said they wanted to pray with their mom and dad. And the mom says, you can't pray with us because you don't know Jesus as your Savior. It's put very simply. Prayer isn't something that you do to learn, to catechize into, that you educate yourself into salvation. Salvation is not education. Salvation is a birth. And it has to become real to a person. And a mom and dad cannot make it real to a child. They can emulate it and they can demonstrate that, but they cannot cause it. I might be stepping on toes this morning. I don't know. But I'll say this. You need to hear this before time goes on any further. I remember when our first daughter came along. And I remember we were finishing up Bible college at the time. And I realized what Scripture said about election. Nobody would accept what Christ has done in and of themselves. God has to be the one to reach out there and make it happen. And He's not obligated to make it happen to anybody. In fact, He wasn't obligated to even provide an answer for anybody. And I realized that, and I realized our little baby, I didn't know it was a girl at the time, was going to be coming along, and I told the Lord this. You know what her life is about and everything. I want to be the best parent to this little one. But I had the realization at that time, just because I was saved and my wife was saved, that meant that our children would be saved. That is not true. Now I'll tell you this. Many times God has planned to put the two together, believing parents and children that will become believers, and then they're being fed through those believing parents. But that's not always true. That's not always true. And we already saw a promise to the overcomer in the book, or in the book of Revelation chapter 2, the church at Smyrna, that there was a promise that the second death would not hurt. There may be relatives. There may be fathers and mothers. There may be children that at that point, it's going to be demonstrated clearly, if it isn't demonstrated today, that they never believed what you believed. And you know something? It won't hurt. You say, how insensitive is that? No, you're going to be looking at things from an eternal perspective and not this moment that they're my kids. They've got my blood. I give blood quite often, so I know I'm sticking the needles in. That's my blood. Someone's privileged out there that the Red Cross takes that blood to and donates it because it's my blood. My blood's flowing through those kids. I have opportunity with four children and soon to be 12 grandchildren and three step grandchildren. That's as far as the grandchildren go. And what I can do is what I did with my kids. I'll sing the old Sunday school songs, whether they like it or not. And I've heard this from others saying, you know, you did that with my little kids, and before they became a believer, it's like there's a demon in them. they didn't want to hear that. That's the way it was. And I realized, that's fine. I can only do what I'm supposed to do. At the end of the day, as I've allowed the Lord to use me, I'll leave all the answers to Him. And I can put my head down on my pillow at night and I can sleep. I have other problems not sleeping, but that won't be one of them. You just leave it to the Lord. Now, I know I've touched on some issues I hadn't planned on speaking, but that's what the Holy Spirit is just kind of Put it this way, I've thought about these for a while because I know I've grown up with that. I told you about our first daughter and first baby and that issue. Parents, just keep on keeping on. You simply be a consistent testimony. There have been testimonies of individuals who a believing parent has been praying for those individuals and they have gone home not knowing what happened. And after their departure by way of death, going home to heaven, it was sometime later that a son or a daughter that they had been working with or praying for came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. You just leave it with Him. But you be the best testimony you can, and that's by simply letting the Lord have His way. If He wants to move you here to Timbuktu, and you know it's the Lord's will, it's the best thing. You say, what about family? My kids aren't going to have grandparents. Oh, they'll have something far better if it's the Lord's will. Don't sell your Lord short. He knows exactly what He's doing. I like to say this. When you come to know Christ as your personal Savior, it's like you get into a car and Jesus Christ, or actually you're driving your life, your car down life's road, and you meet Jesus Christ. He's alongside the road. You stop and you let Him in. That pictures your salvation experience. At some time subsequent to that, you'll have the opportunity, and it'll be more than one till you finally get it right, where you stop and let Him get behind the wheel and you slide over to the passenger side. That's part of growth. And if you haven't come there yet, it's a rough road. You can go through the same circumstances, but if you're letting Him drive, you'll notice all the difference in the world. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 2. This woman is commingling truths about Jesus Christ, preaching another Jesus of a similar kind, but it results in idolatry. And we mentioned that children, why would I get there? It was all because of Matthew 10:27. Blame it on Matthew 10:27. That you can put family members above the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to do that. And if you have been doing that, you want to slide over to the passenger side and let him get back behind the wheel again. One other one that we want to look at quickly concerning, and we've got all the passages up there, but let's look at Colossians 3:5, because this kind of rounds out the issue. Colossians 3:5. Says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And he's talking about your bodily members that are involved with these particular activities. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, notice this last one, and covetousness. That's this word for covetousness is a word for grasping. So if I don't have the latest this, I'm grasping for that. And then I'm saving up for this because I want to grasp for that. And over here, I want to have this experience, so I'm grasping for that. We all do it. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 about the things in this world system? He says in 1 Corinthians 7, using it, but not overusing it. That using it, but not abusing it. You can use the system. Some of you may be going to Costco or wherever after the service to get some groceries or Winco or something like that. And we're beyond, I hope, in our spiritual growth, realizing the freedom, the liberty we have, that this is not, there's no Sabbath day laws. By the way, this is not the Sabbath. Sorry to offend any Reformed people that might be listening in somewhere. But we meet on the first day of the week. There is no Christian Sabbath. You can go out and mow your lawn this afternoon. And I'll put that in the area of Christian freedom. If maybe a weak Christian on the other right, living next door to you is not offended, and you know. Now, if you don't know, that's fine. You're off the hook. But if you know, you got to watch those kind of things. What I'm saying is we have freedom to use the world system, but not to abuse it. Because Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, and you have a verse similar in Ephesians 5:5, it says that grasping is idolatry. So what we have here is that idolatry is a work of the sin nature. That's in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. These are the works of the flesh, and one of the first ones it says is idolatry. And so if you grasp for things, or you're putting other people in this position, you're mentally esteeming and valuing anything or anyone above the three persons of the Godhead, and let me add this caveat, according to Scripture. That is, the Godhead that's explained in Scripture. And that kind of leads you down into some rabbit trails. I just thought I'd add that just in case you're going down those rabbit trails to kind of reel you back in. It's what Scripture says. And so you don't want to put anything or anybody in that first place position. That's what this lady was talking about on this Christian radio program that she came to realize and understand. I would like to hear her whole story because it evidently had a quote-unquote happy ending for her. At least in her understanding. I don't know if everybody got back together and on the same page. I don't know. But this is what idolatry is. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2 and put this together. You have at this church a person. Let's just keep it as a person. A woman, evidently. It could have been a woman that actually had this name, Jezebel, but at least she reflected the Old Testament Jezebel, where she was commingling truth and error. That's spiritual fornication. You take the person of Christ and you teach the things about the person of Christ that strip away things that Scripture talks about the person and work of Christ. And you know what kind of Christ you have now? Oh, he's close, but he's an idol. He's an idol. You've got a Jesus that isn't the Jesus of the Bible. You've got a Christ that isn't the Christ of Scripture. This woman was seductively teaching truth and error to the point that believers were even being led away. Now, let's see if we can... We got a few minutes here. Let's see what happens to her. By the way, this woman is Jezebel, named Jezebel. There's a doctrine that this reflects. The largest denomination in Christendom practices what is called the Eucharist. The Eucharist is a recognition of Jesus Christ dying for our sins, but what it subtracts from Scripture, and we showed you from Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10, how many times did Jesus have to die? How many times? One time. But this doctrine of the Eucharist, every time they practice it, they are re-sacrificing the person of Christ. That's why on any symbol of the cross, they have a dying Jesus. You notice what your bulletin cover says, empty cross, empty tomb, risen Savior. That isn't because Mark said so, or we've determined that at Family Baptist. That's because Scripture says so. One time, one sacrifice. And this doctrine of the Eucharist is, it's bedrock to the largest of any denomination in Christendom, but it doesn't end there. There are those in the realm of the Protestants, quote-unquote. Anglicanism does the same thing. It's simply one step or a half a step or a quarter step out of this larger denomination. I say that, you know who I'm talking about. And I'm not here to throw rocks at any group or anything. I'm simply talking about an error that is vital. A vital error. You have those in Protestant Christendom that look at the making or the observance of the Lordian table, the bread and the wine or the juice, and that this largest denomination, it's called transubstantiation. The one who's overseeing says some words, and all of a sudden they turn into the actual body and blood of Christ. Then there are those in Protestantism that say that it doesn't turn into the actual body and blood, but spiritually that is now. So either physically you're eating it or spiritually you're eating Christ's body. And let me tell you this. Probably most Baptists are around the verge, on the corners of that, because they're always looking at Christ on the cross, dying, and that they're now partaking of his body and his blood. And they never have realized that Scripture teaches that that bread now, according to 1 Corinthians 10, is the body of Christ, that's the church. And that the cup represents the new covenant. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus said, "This cup is my blood," concerning or of the new covenant. In Luke's gospel, it says there was a cup before the supper, and then it mentions the, but it doesn't say anything about that. Then it talks about a cup after the supper, and it says about this cup, he says, "This cup is the new covenant by my blood." Now you get the contrast here? He said two things about two different cups. One, he said, "This cup is my blood," and they all partook of it. After supper, he took another cup, and he says, "Now this cup is a new covenant. This cup is my blood," which relates to the new covenant, has something to do with the new covenant, concerns the new covenant. "This cup, on the other hand, is the new covenant, which came about by my blood." You know what we're looking at? We're looking at a before and after. Before Christ went to the cross, he needed to pay for this new covenant that was going to come about. He had to shed his blood, and the blood was the payment. That's what the first cup represents. The second cup represents what his blood bought and was established after the cross. One cup is before the cross, emphasizing payment for something going to be purchased. After the cross, the cup now represents what the payment bought. And we focus on what was bought. And so what do we do here, folks? You can't read that because I can't hear you from the back, so you can't read this up front, but let me tell you. In remembrance, when we partake of the Lordian table, we're not infusing grace. We're not infusing his body, either physically or spiritually. We're simply recalling what happened. It's been done. And what have I got? I have got a relationship to this body of Christ, where Ephesians chapter 2 says he's the head of this particular body, and that every believer, Jew or Gentile, we sang the song, he is our peace, who's made the Jew and Gentile one. That's what it's talking about. We're one in the body of Christ. It's not talking about everybody in the world, only born-again believers who believe the gospel. Whether you're Jew or Gentile and you believe the gospel, you're one. You're part of the body. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the bread which we bless, is it not the one loaf? We're partaking of one loaf of which we all are. We're all of that one loaf. We're the bread. The new covenant, he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11, is the new covenant. I've got a position in Christ. That's how I'm in the body of Christ. See, if Mark doesn't adjust himself day by day, guess what happens once a month at least when we come here? I get a chance to adjust myself by talking about it, you by listening. And you might have been doing a better job adjusting all through the week or the month than I was. But at least once a month we adjust to the truth. I'm in Christ. And then we adjust our mind to the other truth. I've got, I'm in the new covenant, I'm under the new covenant, and the new covenant provides eternal life. I've got life. Now, this isn't something that, you know, I feel eternal life. You know where you're going to feel eternal life? When you focus your mind up here, your spirit, where you've been saved, John 3:6, you're saved in the realm of your spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. The new birth takes place in the realm of your spirit. From there, you focus on your salvation, what Scripture says you've got in your relationship to Christ. And then this life is free to be demonstrated through you. And you know what's going on. And then it can affect your emotions, but it's in that order. It affects my spirit first, then my emotions. And what I'm doing is remembering. It's interesting that the church in the New Testament, and you only find the church in the New Testament. I know there's Reformed theologians that want to get the church out of the Old Testament too. And there's a usage of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're not going to get into all that. It's not the church of the New Testament, and it's not a carryover or transition. The church of the New Testament is a totally new calling out, a called out assembly. This woman was perverting the sacrifice of Christ and desiring it to be perpetual, teaching it to be perpetual. We see that in the realm. We don't have the timeline up here, but this particular church represents that particular area of Christendom, which the largest denomination has had its place from about 325, when Constantine declared Christianity to be the quote-unquote state religion to be accepted. From that time on. By the way, I made a change here. We were going according. These dates all down through here are according to the Scofield Bible. And they tell you when the prominence of each one is. We had this one here, Thyatira, 600 to 1500. 1500 is when the Reformation occurred. That's when the prominence of Catholicism ended. It's still prominent today, but it's not the prominent church. The reason we put tribulation is because when we continue in our study here, we're going to see that that type of church is going to be here after the rapture. Why? Because there are more unbelievers in the realm of profession in Christendom than there are true believers. Tell me, this is a question you can freely answer. Tell me what Scripture teaches that. We've said it several times. And I'm not putting you on the spot because I hate to be in your position when somebody like me is saying this very same thing. You know the passage that tells us that there's more unbelievers sitting in churches today than true believers? Anybody? Okay, here's the answer, and you know it. Matthew 13, the parable of the mustard plant becoming the seed becoming a great herb, and it turns into a tree. True believers, there's quite a few. But not in relationship to the tree. And everything here goes back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is the foundation for an understanding of the unfolding of Christendom. By the way, who taught us what it was all gonna everything that was gonna happen? Who taught us this? It was Jesus Christ. Before there was ever a church, while he was still dealing with the Jews and with Judaism. With the kingdom of the heavens before his death. He was looking ahead, and he foretold from the day of Pentecost till the rapture how the history was going to unfold. I've used up my time, but I want to say this. We're going to look, we'll start at verse 21 next week, and we're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give, it says, space to repent, to have a change of thinking, a change of mind. It's going to say at the end of verse 21, she didn't. And then it's going to say what he's going to do, and that verse 22 is going to show us that this, the character of this church is going into the tribulation because of what is said in verse 22. And yet at the end of verse 22, it says, except they repent of their deeds. Except they repent of their deeds. Yeah, I can feel it. I'd make a poor nurse. If someone still has the thump-thump going on, from my point of view, there's still an opportunity for them to repent, to change their mind about who Jesus Christ really is and what he's really done according to Scripture. And you know, when I hear testimonies of people, I think the background of probably more believers than any other background is people having been saved out of Roman Catholicism. But God just doesn't save out of Roman Catholicism. He does, and I'm so glad of it. And there's that opportunity to repent out of that system. We're going to look at this system a little closer. By the way, I'm looking at a couple right now that's their testimony. They can tell you more about it. You want to know anything about Catholicism and so forth? That's the man's own. But there might be others. But I'll tell you something. Do you know that God even saves Baptists? Actually, I wasn't a Baptist when I was saved. Went to a community church. It'd be like a Bible church, something like that. Do you know that all the kids born to believers are born as unbelievers? And so they can be raised in a Baptist church and raised in a Bible church or an independent church, this church or that church. And that doesn't make them believers. And so God has to save them in a Baptist setting, in a Bible church setting, in any setting, or out on the streets, never having darkened the door, and God is still doing that. That's amazing. That's amazing grace, unmerited favor, that God is still taking out of the nations a people for his name. And you folks that I know, I've talked to you about your testimony, it's happened to you and it's happened to me. And 2 Peter 3:15 says, we count the long-suffering of God to be salvation. He's still doing it today. I don't know where. Say, I haven't seen a new believer in a long time. Well, okay. But I've heard of testimonies here and there, and you know, I'm only in one little space. I'm only in one little space on this planet. And my experience isn't too big, but I hear of other people's experience, and it's still happening. Because if it wasn't happening anymore, guess what? We're gone. The long-suffering has come to its fulfillment, and we're gone. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can rejoice with confidence in the fact that we've been saved by your grace. It wasn't that we did something for you to please you, to earn it, to deserve it. We certainly didn't. And Father, we don't have to be a person like Nebuchadnezzar or a person like Saul of Tarsus, or someone that has a biblical track record, the length of their arm and further, sin and righteousness and lawlessness and so forth, unsavory or violent behavior, to experience or express grace and mercy. Father, thank you for saving me as a 9-year-old. And I hadn't gone through all the depths of depravity, but I was depraved and I needed a Savior, and your Son was and is that Savior. Thank you, Father. As we move out into the afternoon and into the week, may we be reminded that you are still taking out of the nations a people for your name, and that those who are taken out are to be demonstrating the life of Christ, the life of your Son, in a dark world. And so, Father, to that end, may we move out of here rejoicing in our hearts and encouraging one another as you would have us this week. Certainly by how we live our lives, because that is an encouraging thing to one another. And then, Father, even possibly as you have us contact one another and certainly pray for one another. Until then, Father, we look forward to meeting again. But those opportunities that you have with our name on it that we are now moving out into this week with one another and with those about us, may we recognize and may we use this new life and your nature, letting the Spirit empower us to glorify you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Don't have a hymnal because it's on the overhead. Once for all, shall we stand?